I trust that you all had a wonderful time reflecting on and celebrating the birth of our Savior this Christmas season. I know for my family and I it was a very rich and joyful time, but now it's all over, right? It's done. Christmas is done so quick. What a bummer. We wait so long for it and it's gone immediately. And for some of us, this might be the saddest time of the year because you wait all year long for this day. And now it's gone, and now while other people are counting down to the end of the year, you're looking beyond that. Your clock is set 300 and some odd days out for the next season, and so you are sadly waiting for that. I know I am. But Christmas is such a great time of the year, such a great reminder, such a great message to meditate on. And some of us are so eager for Christmas, we already have our lights up for next year, because let's be honest, those things aren't coming down anytime soon, right? July is going to come. It's Christmas in July. I might as well just leave them up. It's halfway point. We're there. But now we come into the last few days of the year, and as Pastor Joe said, it's a time of reflection. Ending 2024, coming into 2025, a lot of people take this time to look inward, to evaluate their lives, to consider their experiences. Just everything that they learned this year, everything they experienced, and they also take time to look outward, to ponder what is before, what lays before us, what might this next year have in store for us. Some people approach this time with an eager anticipation, eager expectation for what lies ahead, while others go hesitantly forward. I think what sets the two apart is vision. Vision. On the one hand, one person doesn't have anything good to set their sights upon. And perhaps there might even be a dreadful anticipation of what lies forward in the future. It's just monotony, the same old thing. There's nothing exciting. There's nothing to look forward to. Where on the other hand, somebody else has something glorious in view. Something beautiful and wonderful that's laying before them that motivates them and excites them to progress forward. I wonder where we would fall within that spectrum. Do you dread the monotony of what has been, or do you look forward? Is there a prospect in the future of something laying before you that gives you great joy? Well, for Christians, the future should be filled with great joy. It should be filled with eager anticipation. For the Christian, the future for them is, for the one who believes in Christ, is the greatest of all futures. We have the greatest of all hopes lying before us. And the thing that is of most extreme value and great delight for the people of God is none other than the glory of God. The glory of God is set before us in our future. We sang about the glory of Christ, that all glory be to Christ. What a wonderful and fitting song. And whether it is this year, the next year, or some future year farther in the distance, the prospect of seeing God's glory, beholding it face to face, seeing the whole earth filled with His glory, it captivates us. And it motivates us to live our lives worthy of that hope. Now just think about this thought. This is an amazing thought. This could be the year, 2025. This could be the year that you behold the glory of the Lord face to face. This could be it. That we could be raptured, the church could be caught up this year. What an amazing thought. Still others, this may be our last year here. But either way, the end is glory. Beautiful. We have the glory of the Lord laying before us, and it's an amazing thought. One day all the earth is going to see His glory, and it is closer now than it has ever been. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it speaks of that which is heavy, heaviness. Now, having survived the Christmas season, I'm sure that we are all familiar with the concept of something being heavier, right? Maybe I'm just speaking to myself here, I don't know. Too much good food. The heaviness of kavod, it points to dignity, it points to wealth, it points to high position. And in the ancient mind, this splendor of glory was visibly expressed through wealth, through possessions. So glory carries this idea of being weighted down with wealth. The one who has kavod is heavy with honor. And who else can be more glorious than God himself? As we approach the new year, we need vision, and I suggest to you that the glory of God is the vision that we need if we are to live well. And today I want to talk about preparing our hearts for the King of Glory, and I've titled today's message, The King in His Glory. And we're going to consider that topic from Psalm 24, so go ahead and please turn there now, Psalm 24. This psalm presents to us three facets of the King's glory so that we would be ready to receive him when he comes. Our passage is divided into three sections for us. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see the King's glory in his creating. Second, in verses 3 through 6, we see the King's glory in his holiness. And lastly, in verses 7 through 10, we see the King's glory in his might. Let's read our passage, Psalm 24, the King of Glory. Of David, a psalm, verse 1. The earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? Yahweh strong and mighty. Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. Psalm 24 is a wonderful psalm with a rich history both in the nation of Israel and in the church as well. David, the sweet psalmist here, seeks to elevate our hearts in both the acknowledgement of who God is, and as well as an eager anticipation of the arrival of his glorious presence. The occasion for this psalm has been debated. I don't know if we can be too dogmatic about it. Various suggestions have been put forth. Some have seen this psalm as an entrance psalm. It played a liturgical role in the worship of Israel. It would be a piece that was sung whenever the Ark of the Covenant would return to Jerusalem from battle. The Ark of the Covenant, you know, it represented the very presence of God. The Lord dwelt above the cherubim, in the temple, in the tent. Others see this psalm, though, tied directly to an event in David's life. 2 Samuel 6, we have the account there of when David returned the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, once it had been captured and taken over by the Philistines for quite some time. But you might recall the occasion, it's when David tried to move it on a cart and it seemed to fall, and Uzzah reached out his hand and God struck him dead because God is holy and Uzzah is a sinful man. David later saw that God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom, and David went again and moved the ark properly this time. And when he saw that God was with him, they rejoiced greatly and brought the ark back into Jerusalem. So the psalm would have, they say the psalm would have been penned in response or on that occasion, in response to that event. Others have connected this psalm directly to Jesus himself. They understand its truth as referring to the triumphal entry when Jesus came into Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. Some take it as far to see of it speaking of Christ entering into the hearts of those who believe. Then there is the more traditional historic view that the church has maintained, and that this psalm is a psalm of ascension. It's been called that, the psalm of ascension, and that it is connected to Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection, and he entered into the heavens and sat down at God's right hand. And they see this psalm as reflecting that truth. Yet other interpreters have seen it eschatologically, This is end times. This is the very end. This is the millennial kingdom. This is eternal state stuff. This is when Christ comes in fullness of glory to set up his kingdom. While each of these views may have some merit to them, out of them all, I do believe that 2 Samuel 6 is the most likely of them. When David brings the ark back, when he comes king and he attacks and defeats the Philistines, he takes the ark back and he brings it into Jerusalem. This would have been a significant event in David's life. He had recently transitioned to power, and the returning of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem would have signified for him. It would have solidified for him God's favor and God's blessing upon his life and upon his reign. This was none other than the presence of God in the midst of his people in Jerusalem. But with that thought, although 2 Samuel 6 may be the occasion for this psalm, I believe David looks beyond that. I think David sees something forward-looking beyond that reality to a greater reality. As the ark entered in, it would have served as an object lesson, as an illustration of something still future, something more glorious. This ultimately would be the time that the great messianic king would come into Zion with all of his glory. Regardless, this psalm is one of anticipation. It's aimed at preparing the worshiper's heart to receive and worship their glorious king who will rule over them. And so there are three facets of the glory of King Yahweh given to us here. And the first is the king's glory in creating, verses 1 and 2. Here we see that as creator of all, he owns all and is most glorious. Verse 1, the earth is Yahweh's as well as its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. David begins this psalm by stating dogmatically, without any hesitation, without any apology, that the world belongs to Yahweh. If anyone's wondering if this was a question for somebody, here's your answer. No doubt about it. This was not a point of debate for Israel, and it shouldn't be for anybody else for that matter. And what makes this king so great? David says he owns all things. Everything is his. Speaking of being weighted down with possessions, thinking about having kavod, glory, what more can you possess than the earth and the fullness thereof? Psalm 50, God testified against his people, against their offerings. And he said to them, I shall not take a young bull from your house, nor male goats out of your fields. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine as well as its fullness. What can you give to God that is not already his? How great is this king? You cannot add to him because all things are already his. He could never stand in your debt. He can never be made complete by anything that you could ever possibly offer to him. And David comes out the gate hot. There is no king greater than this one. Yahweh is ruler of all. He's owner of all. And he would have all people know this truth. But notice the comprehensive nature of his possessing is made even more clear. He says, the earth is Yahweh's and its fullness. That word speaks of that which fills entirely. The entire contents, the fill of the earth. You know, people often talk about their possessions as just that. Their possessions. This is my house. This is my car. This is my money. Is it? Is it really now? It's yours? Well, it's your money until April 15th, and then Uncle Sam comes, says, you know what, about 30% is mine. And then inflation comes and says, you know what, even more of it's mine. Then your kids come, and then you look at your money and the fullness thereof, and it's not so full anymore, is it now? Well, all the things that someone might think are theirs really aren't theirs. They lack the power to even maintain them. But this is not so with Yahweh. He doesn't have to give of any of his resources to maintain any way of life. He would never have a debt that he would have to give of his own to satisfy. Every other king in history has. But this king is greater. And David repeats the sentiment in verse 1, the second half, and he clarifies further the scope of this fullness. He says, the world and those who dwell in it. Oh, and in case you didn't know, that includes you. That includes you. There is no qualifier here. This is just the mass of humanity as a whole. After David was anointed king in 2 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel 4 and 5, he just prior to going, bringing the Ark of the Covenant back, the Philistines assembled against him. And in 2 Samuel 5, David asked Yahweh, "Should I go up against them in battle? Will you give them to me?" The Lord confirmed that he would, and he did. Now, how is it that he can give the Philistines to David? Well, because they belong to him. They are in his hand. He owns them. He reigns over them. And David understood that all people belong to God. And it's not just the people of God, but also unbeliever as well. Believer, unbeliever alike, and therefore all need to answer to him. And David here places Yahweh above everyone. He has no rival. There is no contender for his throne. He stands as the master of all. But what are the grounds for such a claim? How can you make such a claim as this, that everything is Yahweh's? Where do you come off with that, David? Well, verse 2. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." He created all things. He created all things, and therefore he holds supremacy over his creation. He owns his creation. The pagan societies around Israel, they worshiped a god for just about every geological, meteorological, and astronomical like event in creation. They worshiped a pantheon of gods, if you will, all demanding devotion and servitude from the people. Israel was called to come out from among these nations and be separate, to be holy. There was only one God, and his people were to worship him as such. They were to recognize that he had no equal, that idolatry, those so-called gods, in fact, are nothing. God said this much in Isaiah 40, 20 and 20, 25 and 26, "To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Who is my equal? Who is like me? No one is like me. He is the creator. Nobody can compare to him." The folly of worshiping someone other than this creating God, a false God, is clearly seen when you consider their end as well. Jeremiah 10, 11, God says, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth." How does he describe them? Not creators, right? Your gods, they didn't make the heavens and the earth. But your gods, he says, that did not make the heavens and the earth, what is their end? They will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. There will be nothing left of them one day. One day, every form of idolatry would utterly perish from underneath the heavens and the earth. And what a glorious day that is going to be when there is no trace of idolatry in this world. This truth that Yahweh alone is the creating God, this was a truth that Israel was to know from the very beginning. There was to be no question about this in their mind. They were to have this solidified in their thinking. The opening words of the Bible, Genesis 1, reveal that God spoke the world into existence by a mere word. Genesis 1, God is set forth systematically as the God of every aspect of creation. He is the God over day and night. He is the God over the heavens. He is the God over the dry lands. He is the God over the seas. He's the God over the stars and the heavenly hosts. He's the God over the sea creatures. He's the God over the beasts on the land, over the vegetation. And he is the God over man. There is nothing outside of his purview. Think about the setting in which Israel first heard the message of Genesis read to them. It was after they came out of Egypt, after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, prior to going into the promised land. As they were to go in and possess this land, go in among that land that was occupied by heathens who believed in a myriad of deities, Israel was to be reminded that their God was creator and that he alone was to be feared. Moses wrote down all the words of the law in a book, and he commanded to have it read to the people. And then every 7 years, it would be read to them again. And so in Deuteronomy 31, 12, he commands the priests and the elders, and he says, "Assemble the people, the men, the women, the little ones, the sojourner who is within your gates, so that they may hear, and so that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law." The people were to have the Torah, the law, read to them. And from the very first page, they would be met with the message that their God created everything. So David seeks to set forth this glorious king, and he does so by first glorifying him as creator. As such a reality, he is creator, he is over all, he owns all. It demands a response. If this king is so great, then how can someone approach him? And that leads us to the second facet of why this king is so glorious, his holiness. The king's glory is in his holiness, verses 3 through 6. In this section, we see the glory of King Yahweh in his holiness, as the ones who would seek to approach him must themselves be holy. Verse 3, "Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness, and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pehido, Jacob, Selah." He's asking the question in light of this great creating God, who may ascend? Notice the position of Yahweh's dwelling. It's upward. You must ascend to get there. Again, he is portrayed as above everyone. Add to that the mention of the mountain of Yahweh. Mountains are high. They are upwards. They take work to get up them. And some people climb them. And they do this for fun. No real purpose. I don't know why they do this, but they do this. And they're sweating, and they're tired, and they're achy. But mountains, they are towering. They are immovable. They are majestic images. And they are a fitting metaphor to speak of God's eternal power, his glory, and his sovereignty. The mountain of Yahweh is Zion. Zion in Scripture, it symbolizes the presence of God. It symbolizes his rule and authority, his holiness and his worship, and the future kingdom from which he will reign over the earth. It's in the prophetic literature that the mountain of the Lord is associated with God's ultimate reign. Psalm 2:6, God says of his messianic king who would come, who will rule over the earth, he says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Both the prophets Isaiah and Micah both declare that it will be in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Daniel 2, chapter 2, verse 35, the stone struck the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image, that statue that represented the kingdoms of this earth. A stone came down and struck it, and that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the preeminence of Zion. It is lifted up above every other kingdom. Everything about this verse lends itself to the glory and the greatness of God. He is high, he is exalted, and the question must be asked, who may approach him, and how can you come near to such a God? You don't just walk up to a notable figure. The greater the person, the less likely it is that you can even make contact with him. To ascend God's mountain is indeed a privilege. It's a great privilege, and it's one that should be accompanied by fear and trepidation. Psalm 96, verses 4 and 5, "For great is Yahweh, greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." He is more fearsome. He is to be feared greatly. Notice verse 3. Who may rise in his holy place? Who may ascend and who may rise? The place is holy because the one who inhabits it is holy. The word holy speaks of being separate. It speaks of apartness. Yahweh's holiness is that he is separate and distinct from his creation. And oftentimes, you see those two ideas paired together, God as creator alongside God as being holy. So one does not just casually approach him, but the one who is qualified may indeed come near him. And the qualifications are in order because of his holiness. The temple made this clear. You look at the Old Testament temple and you consider its layout. It had the outer court, and then you had the temple building itself with the holy place and the most holy place. You see that the further you progressed inside, the more dangerous it became. The more dangerous that place became. The high priest was allowed to enter in once a year at the risk of death if he wasn't acceptable in God's sight. People often speak of the most dangerous places on earth. I suggest to you the temple was that. The most dangerous place on earth. Why is this so? Because of God's holiness. What then are the qualifications for approaching this God, this great, creating, and holy God? Well, David gives four of them to us. First, in verse 4, to the one who would ascend his holy hill, he must have innocent hands. Innocent refers to being clean. That is, free from guilt. This is righteous life, righteous actions. They are those who live godly and upright lives. This is contrasted with the wicked who practice evil. The Bible says their hands are full of blood. Their hands are dirty. But the one whose hands are clean, their outward life is acceptable to God. But not only is their outward life upright, but their inward life as well. The second qualification David gives us is they must have a pure heart. Innocent hands and a pure heart. The righteous actions that they practice, they flow from a pure heart. Again, this word gives us the idea of being free. That is, it's free from bad character. These people obey. This one who ascends obeys the commandment of Yahweh, which is pure, and he obeys it from the heart, as Peter said. And Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure in heart see God. Third qualification David gives us is he has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness. Idolatry is worthlessness. Idolatry was present in the surrounding nations, but it was also sadly prevalent within Israel as well. They were called to be separate. They were called to come out from those nations and be holy and stay away from their beliefs, stay away from their practices. And those practices included gross sexual deviations as forms of worship. They included sacrificing of their sons and their daughters in the fire. And while the people around Israel feared these idols, the Bible reveals that they are in fact nothingness. They are worthless. Paul said this much in 1 Corinthians 8:4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. Again in verse 6, Paul said, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him. The prophet Isaiah likewise revealed the worthless nature of idols when he said that the craftsman, he plants a tree and the rain nourishes it so it grows. Then he chops it down and with some of it he starts a fire and he warms himself and he bakes his bread. And then with the other part of that tree, he fashions a god and he worships it. He can't even recognize that I am using this to burn to keep me warm, but yet I'm also worshiping it. The worthless nature of idolatry. Worthlessness is any act not worthy of God. This word worthlessness, it means emptiness. It is nothingness. It is vanity. It's kind of like the bag of chips that you buy from the store. It looks so full, but when you open it, there's like three chips at the bottom, and every single one of them is broken. You think, man, it promised so much, but it just gave me nothingness. The people of God, those who seek the Lord, those who desire to ascend, are not those who lift up their souls to nothingness, but to the one who is weighty, who is substantive, who is glorious. The fourth qualification that David gives us for the one who would ascend is that he has not sworn deceitfully. God is the God of truth, and he desires truth in the inward parts. John 1:47, Jesus said of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite within whom there is no deceit." This should be said of all of us. This should be our aim. We should be desiring to imitate that model. No deceit within us. We are to deal in truth. We are to promote truth. Proverbs 6 tells us that there are six things that Yahweh hates, seven which are an abomination, and a lying tongue makes that list. These qualifications mark those who would seek to ascend the holy mountain of the gloriously holy King. But what else can be said about them who desire to ascend? The one is who is qualified. Verse 5, he shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh. Rather than lifting up their souls to worthlessness, they lift up a blessing. They receive blessing from God. Whereas God is opposed to the wicked and their way of living, those who are pure know God's blessing in their life. I think of the psalmist Asaph, who had become envious of the supposed prosperity of the wicked. Their life was full, it was comfortable, it was at ease, they had peace, they prospered, and they went to death in full strength, and they died in comfort. And in Psalm 73, he made this statement, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." Asaph would look at this psalm and think, what good is it to have innocent hands and a pure heart? The wicked ignore this all day long, and look at them, they're comfortable to the day of their death. They're nice and fat. They're full. They're rich. They have abundance. How can this be? But yet Asaph would ultimately come to realize that the end for him was far greater than their end, because he had the blessing, the favor of the Lord in his life. And he says, "It wasn't until I went to the sanctuary of God that I understood their end." God's blessing extends to the end of his life. And this is why he could proclaim, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Those who seek to ascend. Those who are qualified. Those who live righteous life. Blessing. They lift up blessing from Yahweh. But not only that, verse 5, "and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This person's vindication comes from God. God is for him. He is in a right standing with God. This righteousness is the answer to the question, who may ascend? The righteous one. That's who can ascend. The one who is acceptable to God on his terms. That's who can ascend. And notice that this one who is righteous, he receives, he lifts up, he gets his righteousness from the God of his salvation. The reality of the question, who may ascend, is who is worthy to stand before the Lord? The truth is, no one. No one is but Christ. Just Jesus. Jesus is the ideal one who ascends. Jesus is the ideal one who stands in the holy place. He is the one who has innocent hands. He is the one who has a pure heart. He is the one who has never lifted up his soul to worthlessness. He is the one who has never sworn deceitfully. He is worthy. He is holy. And when he ascended to heaven, heaven received him, signifying his acceptance. Now, I wish I could say that my actions and my heart were always right. I wish that I could say that I never lifted up my soul to worthlessness or swore deceitfully, but I have, and I am sinful. And the thought of standing before a holy God should be a terrifying one, but because Christ overcame on my behalf, he ascended and he stands before the Father, ever living to make intercession for me. I am like those who receive, who lift up righteousness from the God of my salvation. From that received righteousness flows an outward righteousness. It's visible in one's life. Psalm 15, David asked a similar question. He said, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Verse 6, "This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Pay heed, O Jacob, Selah." Who are those who ascend? They are those who are holy. They are those who seek this king's glorious face in holiness because he is holy. You cannot seek God and sin at the same time. You must turn from one in order to pursue the other. He says, "Pay heed, O Jacob." Well, we might say today, listen up, church. Listen up. Have you come to recognize that the God who created the heavens and the earth is also holy, and he must be worshipped as such? He must be worshipped in holiness. This reality should motivate us to consider our ways. We are not quite what we will be one day in glory, but we strive toward that goal, do we not? God is creator. God is holy. This king is, and he says, Selah. It's a word, it's likely an interjection, meaning pause, reflect, consider this. David is instructing us to consider King Yahweh's glory on display, first in his creating and also in his holiness. There was no one else like him. This should leave a mark on us. These truths demand that we worship him and praise him for his glory. Having seen the glory in his creating and his holiness, we now see the third facet for this king's glory, which is in his might, verses 7 through 10. And in this section, there's an eager reception of the King of Glory. An eager reception of the King of Glory is called for as he approaches the city fresh from victory in battle. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift yourselves up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? This King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. David begins by imploring the gates of the city to lift up their heads and the ancient doors to be lifted up. Perhaps they were sagging, but now they are called to be roused, to be upright. Gates, they played a vital role in the life of a city in ancient days. Gates provided safety. When unwanted forces came, they would bar the gates. They would shut them, add security, add protection to the inhabitants inside. Gates were also associated with judgment. It was there that the elders and the judges would render decisions in judgment. So control of the gates was to have power. It was to have influence. The gates of the holy city were also associated with righteousness. Since that was the place in which justice was administered, it's associated with righteousness. In Psalm 118, the psalmist says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter." Gates are also linked with thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise." Gates even play a significant role in the heavenly Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, there are 12 gates, three on each side, north, south, east, and west. The book of Revelation closes in chapter 23 with the promise of the return of Christ, and it says this, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." And notice who is outside, verse 15, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. So these gates can paint a picture of salvation and separation. Within the city of God is righteousness, is protection, safety, salvation. Outside is to be severed from his saving presence, to be severed from his glory. Gates communicate welcome. They communicate acceptance. They communicate reception as well. Modern doors and gates, they serve the same purpose. They communicate to somebody admittance or the lack of it. When somebody comes to my door who I don't know, I'm a little hesitant to open the door. The other day, I had someone come to my door, and I didn't know who they were. They're claiming to be from a local internet provider, so they said, and I was very hesitant to open the door, and I peeked and I spoke to them through a crack, and I could tell that this person didn't feel very welcome. It's okay. I didn't care. I was ready. I was on to you, buddy. I'm watching you. I slam this door shut. You're not going to come into my place. But consider other nights when we have our Bible study, our door is unlocked, and our friends just walk right into our house. And they are admitted. They are received. There is a ready reception for them based on who they are. They can come right in. And here David commands the gates, "Lift up your heads. Be lifted up. Be ready. Be alert. Be attentive. Even be joyfully eager for what is coming." And what is coming? The King of glory. The King of glory is coming. Fling wide the gates for him. You can hear David saying, don't you know who this is? Do you see who's coming? It's the King of glory. Open up wide. The attitude of the gates and the gatekeepers, and not to mention the people, is to eagerly anticipate the arrival of this great king and be ready to receive him instantly. Why? Because he is the King of glory. He is the highest king, and no king has ever been nor ever will be as glorious as Israel's true king. He is the one weighted down with honor. And if there's any question as to who this is, David clarifies in verse 8, who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. King David understood that although he reigned as king, he had a king over him. He understood that it was always God's intention to rule as king over his people. And when they demanded of Samuel, "Give us a king like the other nations," God told Samuel, "They haven't rejected you. Rather, they've rejected me from being king over them." But in the end, Yahweh would be king over his people in his Messiah, who was to come and establish the kingdom. But in the meantime, David recognized that he was king on God's behalf, but he was not the king of glory. Yahweh was. And as we have seen that Yahweh's glory is seen in his creating and his holiness, now David declares that the gates are flung wide open for him as he comes gloriously in his might, fresh from battle. Yahweh is strong and mighty. The imagery here is that of a king returning victorious in battle. The kings love to demonstrate their power, their might. Ramses II, also known as Ramses the Great, constructed a colossal monument to glorify his reign. And these temples, the military victories were portrayed with him. They're even exaggerated so as to present himself as a nearly invincible warrior. Alexander the Great founded cities in his name in order to seek to immortalize his conquests, to extend his legacy, and he even adopted the title Son of Zeus. He's a son of a god. King Louis XIV, also known as Louis the Great. They always go with like great, right? I'm the great one. There's a lot of Louis, but I'm the great one, right? These kings do that. But this is even better. He was also known as the Sun King. The Sun King, what are you, a pharaoh? I don't know who you are, but the Sun King. High and exalted view of himself. So pompous, so prideful. He commissioned the extravagant Palace of Versailles to match his glory and his reign. Every detail of its construction was intended to glorify him. It was big, it was beautiful, and the centralization of power was underneath him there. And we're all familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar and his golden statue. It was intended to highlight the splendor of his reign. But just like in his dream, when he saw the statue that represented the kingdoms of the earth, those kingdoms would ultimately be crushed under another kingdom and its king. Yahweh is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. He is seen here returning from battle as victorious. And David understood this early in his reign, that God fought for him. God was a valiant warrior on his behalf. When he came against the Philistines and defeated them in 2 Samuel 5, he said, "Yahweh has broken through my enemies." And again, God told him that Yahweh would go before him and strike the camp of the Philistines. He would go before him in battle. Exodus 15, Yahweh is a warrior. Exodus 42, Yahweh will go forth, or Isaiah 42, Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal. Like a man of war, he will make a loud shout indeed. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Where is the glory of this king found? Well, it's found in his might in battle. Verses 9 and 10, they repeat this question and answer. They are for emphasis. They are for effect. This is for praise to this king. It would likely have been a question that was asked by the priests, and the worshipers would respond antiphonally with the answer. Again, he commands the gates and the doors to be lifted up so that this king can enter in. And the question is repeated, and this time the answer furthers the explanation that he is Yahweh of hosts. The term host refers to troops, refers to an army. He's a commander. This is a great multitude. The stars of the heaven, they are referred to as the hosts of heaven. Yahweh, the conquering king, who not only he owns all, but he also commands all. He is the creating God. He owns and he commands. The concept of battle is tied closely with that word as well. In response to the question asked earlier, who may ascend? This is the answer. Yahweh is king. That's who is worthy to ascend. That is worthy. He is worthy to stand. The gates are to open up to him as he returns victorious from battle. This psalm, it's shown us the king in his glory. We consider him as creator. When we consider him as holy, when we consider him as mighty, we readily proclaim him to be the king of glory, do we not? As I previously mentioned, I do believe that though this text was likely tied to the event in David's life with the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, there is a forward-looking expectation here as well, in which this scene is going to be played out. When we look to the life of Christ, we see that Jesus is the one who exemplifies this in reality. Jesus is the King of glory. He is the Creator. He is holy. He is mighty. In fact, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are often linked and read together because of their connection to Christ. Psalm 22 opens with the words that Christ uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That psalm, it anticipated the suffering of the Messiah for the sins of his people. Psalm 23, we see that Yahweh is revealed as the shepherd of his people. And we know that Christ said, I am the good shepherd. So in Psalm 23, we get a glimpse of the ministry of the Messiah. And here in Psalm 24, we get a glimpse of the glory of the Messiah. He is the Messianic King. I titled this message, The King in His Glory, but it could well be titled, The Messiah in His Glory. He is the one who will come and reign in glory. And it's interesting, when you think about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. At the triumphal entry, he came by the way of the Mount of Olives. throat, thank you. Embarrassing. They would have led him to most likely, he would have came by the east. I love to be put on display for everyone, just so you know, it's cool with me. This would have led him to come through the east gate. He would have entered the town to the Jerusalem to the east gate. And this gate, in the Jewish mind, it was associated with the entry, the coming of the Messiah. The Jews anticipated that the Messiah would come through the eastern gate. Verses like Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel says, I was led to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Verse 4, and the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. See, Ezekiel sees in this vision the glory of God entering the city, entering the temple by way of gate, the gate of the east. And so here, this messianic expectation was surrounding Christ as he would enter from the east gate. And so when he came in Matthew 21, where we find the account of Jesus' triumphal entry, we see people who are eagerly ready to receive him. Matthew says this in verse 4, chapter 21, that he first tells his disciples to fetch a donkey for him. And it says that this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, mounted on a donkey and on a colt and the foal of a pack animal. Your king is coming to you. Verse 8 in the narrative goes on. It says that most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You can just feel the excitement in the air. It is electric. You just imagine being a Jew who's waiting for your Messiah. You've waited centuries and centuries as a Jew for your Messiah to come that God promised you long ago. And here comes a man who has done what nobody else has done, who teaches the word of God in truth. He fulfills the miraculous signs associated with the Messiah. And now he comes into Scripture fulfilling prophecy. This is the moment. This is the one that we have been waiting for. How amazing must the vibe have been at that moment. They're shouting out Psalm 118. Oh, save Yahweh. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So much excitement. But, verse 10, it's interesting. When he came into Jerusalem, it says all the city was stirred, and they were saying, who is this? Who is this? Does that sound familiar? Who is this? Well, their answer to that question was, this is Jesus. He's the prophet from Galilee. They weren't saying, who is this King of Glory? No, they were saying, who is this? Because sadly, they missed his glory. The people were so close, it seemed as though they hit the nail right on the head, did it not? This is the one who came in the name of Yahweh. But the sad reality is, a week later, what would they be crying? Crucify him. Crucify him. How did they miss it? Well, as Matthew quoted Zechariah 9, I think it's because your king comes to you lowly. I don't think they expected this type of glory. They expected a different type of glory. They didn't recognize it when he came. Oh, he was indeed glorious. The first coming of Christ was glorious coming, but it was glorious in humility. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 2, concerning the wisdom of God, that God's wisdom is in a mystery, the wisdom which has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They missed his glory because they didn't understand God's wisdom. They didn't understand that the glorious one was first to come in humility and die for the sins of his people. This is the gospel. Christ came, lived that perfect life, was worthy to ascend, but yet he offered his life as a sacrifice for his people. They missed it. We just celebrated Christmas with all its wonderful songs. One of my favorites is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it has that wonderful verse, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." The church understands this. We see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One day the whole world will see it too. Matthew 24, Jesus said, "After the days of the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." The glory of the Messianic King will be unmistakable and impossible to miss. This psalm prepares our hearts for such an occasion. We consider him. When we consider him in his glory, we readily receive him with joy. The anticipation of that makes our hearts long for it and live worthy of it. We look forward to a time when Isaiah 60 is fulfilled, when God says to Zion, "Arise," or we might say, "Lift up your heads, Zion. Arise, shine your light, shine, for your light has come. The glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and dense gloom the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you." His glory is for his people's good. Habakkuk 2:14 tells us of a coming day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. What a glorious theme to consider this year. What a wonderful thought to meditate on, that this maybe the year that we finally enter into glory, but that glory is before us. So I encourage you today, let us meditate upon our King of glory. Let us consider him daily. He is creator. He is holy and he is mighty. And let us live in expectation of his coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Christ, who comes in glory, who is to come in great power and glory and reign and rule, and his glory will be on display for all the world to see. And it is a wonderful thought for us to consider. We pray that you would help us to have innocent hands, a pure heart, to not lift our souls up to worthlessness, to not swear deceitfully. God, I pray that you would help us to honor you the way that you deserve to be honored. May this year be full of your rich blessing from your holy presence, we pray. Be with us now as we go out and use our lives for your glory this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. God bless.